It says, if you could join me in Jeremiah chapter 4, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 5. We're resuming our study in Jeremiah again. I wanted to read this whole passage to start this morning. It's a little long, and since we're going to be referring to several large segments of it as we go through the message this morning, I'm going to start with just the first 9 verses. So I'll begin in chapter 4, verse 5 of Jeremiah. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land, cry aloud and say, assemble, and let us go into the fortified cities. Raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be in ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. In that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail both king and officials. The priest shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. This is God's word. Well, there are many promises in Scripture that you and I can gladly delight in. There's the promise of God's presence with us always, even to the end of the age. There's the promise for God himself to comfort us and guide us through his Spirit. The promise to provide for us, to protect us. The promise to finish what he started in us on the day that we see Christ. The promise to work all things for our ultimate good in Christ. The promise to raise us up on the last day, and there are many other soul-soothing promises in Scriptures. These are glorious, aren't they? But what do we do with the promise of God to destroy the present heavens and earth? How do we respond to that promise? How do we respond when God calls for destruction? Are we surprised by it? Are we frightened by it? Are we maybe even indignant toward it, as though how could God do such a thing? Do we just ignore it? I submit to you this morning that how we respond to this promise of God reveals much about what we truly believe of him, of ourselves, and of the world. Now, if you haven't been here for a while, we have been exploring the book of the prophet Jeremiah, and we've seen that it is filled with indictments against God's ancient people. Why? Because they abandoned the covenant that he had made with them, the gracious covenant, taking a slave people and making them his own. And they adopted the gross pagan practices and ideologies of the surrounding nations that ultimately led them to sacrifice their own babies to false idols and to commit all sorts of debased sexual practices. And this book is filled with God's holy judgment, and it really forces us to take a hard look at God's holiness and humanity's sinfulness. Something that is uncomfortable. We don't like doing it. And last week, we considered, though, that there was an impassioned plea from God through the prophet Jeremiah to his people to truly repent. God did not want to see his people destroyed. He wanted them to turn and to live, to turn away from sin and turn back to him. But today, and for the rest of Jeremiah, we see that that plea was continually ignored. As a result, God acted in holiness and righteousness and decreed judgment for them. He calls for destruction, that Jerusalem would certainly be destroyed and the nation, in fact, exiled. And history records this for us in 587 BC. Now, we want to understand that this poetic and prophetic message was spoken to the ancient people of God. But it also, especially in this section, contains apocalyptic language, which actually prefigures God's ultimate and final judgment on the entire world. And we'll see that this morning. So how do you and I respond now to an oracle of judgment, the call for destruction, the promise for destruction from God? Well, I want us to consider four main things that we can derive from this text today. The first one is this, that God's judgment upon the world is inevitable. You look there in verse 23 and 28. That's where we're going to park that one. The second thing we want to see is that God's judgment must burden his messengers. This is not something that we take lightly. This is not a comfortable thing. And that is in verse 19 to 21. Number three, God's judgment doesn't come without warning. He ensures that people are warned. That's verse 5 to 18. And then finally, God's judgment cannot be avoided by human effort, and that's verse 29 to 31. So I know messages like this aren't easy. I don't like preaching them. For those of you who know me, I like keeping things fun and light. That won't be today, because I must match what the text says. But I think it's good for us to wrestle with this. I think it's sobering, and that's my hope for us today, that we would be sobered about the reality of the world that we live in and its final end. Would you pray with me? God, our Father, thank you for the joy it is to be here with your people. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here personally and those who are joining us online. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are kind enough to warn us. Thank you that you are good enough to warn us persistently. And thank you that your word is always true. Lord, help us to see how we are to respond this morning. Help me to preach. And may I do it with your affection and your power. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the first thing we're going to look at is that God's judgment is inevitable. Now, we read here in verse 5 to 18, God's declaration of destruction. The language that is used here, and that's why I read it, was it's vivid. We see that the destruction was coming from the north, and if you remember, the north was long associated with disaster and enemy invasions. We see in verse 7 that the one who is coming for them is compared to a lion. Now, the lion is the fiercest predator in that area. Second, the destruction is compared to a hot wind from the desert in verse 11 and 12. And this wind still happens today. It's called the Sirocco. It's a blistering and hot wind that can blow for 3 days to 2 weeks solid that would devastate crops and people and animals. And the destroyer we see would be coming like storm clouds on the horizon in verse 13, covering the whole land. So all of this imagery points to two things, that the judgment coming would be ferocious and inescapable. And that would actually take place some 40 years later, because as best as we can tell, this happens at the beginning of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. That judgment would come through, in fact, an earthly power, the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the year 587 BC. And now, while the king of Babylon was clearly motivated by his own ambitions, both personal and political, we see here that it was God who sovereignly appointed him as his tool for judgment. Now, again, as I mentioned in the beginning, while this is a declaration of judgment upon the ancient people of God who continued to refuse to repent and continued in the rebellion against God despite the warnings, the language of the vision that Jeremiah is given points to a much greater judgment. It, in fact, points to what the Old Testament and the New Testament refers to as the day of the Lord, when God ultimately reckons with the entire world, when he vindicates his holiness and his righteousness before all of creation. Look there in verse 23 and 26. You got your Bibles open? I want you to see this for yourself. In verse 23 and 26, there's a bit of a dialogue going on here. Sometimes it's God talking, sometimes it's Jeremiah, and now here it's Jeremiah speaking in verse 23, and it's all a vision. It says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all of its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. You see, what Jeremiah sees here is a picture of cosmic judgment upon the world. All of creation is undone. Now, for those of you who know your scriptures well, you will notice the language that he uses in verse 23 is reminiscent of what? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Hebrew toho oboho, without form and void. And those words were used by Moses to describe the chaotic and the lifeless state of creation in the beginning. And so the picture that we get here is God's holy wrath poured out against human evil reduces the world to its prime evil state. Order descends into chaos, light fades into darkness, and no man will be left. So that you know that it's not just the Old Testament that prophesies this as well, it's the New Testament too. We read in the Apostle Peter, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly elements will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see, God's holy judgment on this rebel world will ultimately consume it. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. It is inevitable. And well, how do we know it's inevitable? Is it just because the prophets foretold it? Yes. Is it because our conscience bears witness to it? Yes. Isn't it amazing that it seems in every generation everybody's obsessed about the end of the world? You got to ask yourself the question, why? Well, maybe it's because we sense something. But why is it inevitable? I submit to you the reason why we know it's inevitable, because God has raised a man from the dead. That's how we know. Turn to Acts chapter 17. New Testament, Acts chapter 17, right after. All right, these words for context were spoken by the Apostle Paul to the philosophers of Athens. And these guys love just talking about the latest ideas, the new thing in town, the new ideology. And Paul breaks it down to them. He knows that they're very religious because they got a lot of idols. And then he starts talking about the one true God that they had a platform set up to, the unknown God. And he says, this which you don't know, I will proclaim to you. And he proclaims to them the unknown God. And then he says this, look in verse 30, chapter 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's how we know judgment is inevitable. Because in human history, an unprecedented, unique event took place. God raised Christ from the dead. And by doing so, showed that death was overturned, a man had beaten it, and in doing so, he vindicated all the claims of his son, and in doing so, he started the eschatological clock of the last days. And this is it. Christ has been raised, Christ has been exalted, and he is the judge of both the living and the dead. And when he returns, the world ends as we know it. I love how C.S. Lewis put it. He said, once the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. It's a tremendously sobering thought for us this morning, isn't it? Nothing you own now. Nothing you use now, not even where you live now, is going to last. Your rose garden, your renovated home, your new car, your wardrobe, your new iPhone, your savings, all that can be shaken, according to the author of Hebrews, will be removed so that the things that cannot be shaken remain. For the saint in Christ, it shouldn't frighten us because you and I have a new heavens and new earth to look forward to, but I want you to see this. It should focus us like nothing else. You see, our affections and our efforts in a world that is destined for God's destruction should be ordered by that reality. Now, a lot of people get this wrong. They think, well, if that's it, guys, then forget it. What's the use about doing anything, right? A lot of people think, well, that means disengagement from the world. But on the contrary, that's not what it means at all. If we actually understand how the world ends, that means that every single living moment of our life now must be lived for what? For Christ in his glory. Amen? Now flip over to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, because he tells us exactly how this looks like. You see, 2 Peter chapter 3, after he tells us what's going to happen, he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord, chapter 3, I'll wait till you get there. I'm glad that you're following along. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works on it that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, stay at home and live on the internet. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to the promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, some mistakenly think that knowing all things are going to be dissolved means that, okay, we shouldn't take time then to bother to plant gardens, or work to save for retirement, or write poetry, or build businesses, or things like that. But that is a complete misunderstanding. That's actually not what the scriptures tell us to do. The inevitability of God's judgment instead, though, should focus our affections and our efforts on what truly matters. Because the only thing that truly matters at the end of the day, dear brother and sister, if we believe the scripture, is what is done for Christ. What is done in faith, what is done for his glory, and what is done in love. That is all. The inevitability of God's judgment should focus our affections on what truly matters. So this shouldn't discourage us from pursuing excellence in all things, in our work, in our craft, in the depth of our relationship, or working towards a just cause. On the contrary, what it should do is purify our motives for such pursuits. You know, you and I shouldn't pursue any of those things, whether it's work, craft, our depths of a relationship, or working toward a just cause. We shouldn't pursue those things for vain glory or for merely worldly passion, as if we just live for those lesser things. I don't know if you remember this or not, but there was t-shirts about 15 years ago that went out, and it said, life is golf. Did you remember those? Or life is hockey, or life is whatever. And I'm like, wow, that's your idol. If that's really what you're living for, you're proclaiming to the world with your t-shirt that that is your God. But it's not going to last. You won't last in it. And so we should pursue, though, the things that are good in our work and our craft, the depth of our relationship, working towards just cause, not because they are pursued just out of a merely worldly passion, not because they last forever, or that we even get worldly credit for them, or we pursue them as ends in themselves. No. As God's people, you and I are to pursue them, not as ends in themselves, but for God's glory. We live holy and godly lives to reflect His glory. You know what the greatest model of this is? Jesus Himself. Do you think that for one moment in Jesus' day as a carpenter, knowing that He was going to vaporize the planet one day? Do you think that He did His job in a shoddy and defeatist manner? Mm-mm. Every cut, every measurement, every nail strike was done for the glory of His Father and love for His neighbor. And that, I submit to you, dear saint, is how you and I are to live. Now the next question is, you got a ways to go on that? I do. That's tremendous. But that is what we're called to live. That's supposed to be the motive of the saint. The motive of the saint is the glory of God the Father and the love for his neighbor, her neighbor, not this world. And so I want you to see that the inevitability of God's judgment shouldn't lead us to despair. It should lead us to motivate us to live lives for what truly matters, not vain, small things. Amen? Now, you and I know that this world doesn't last forever. Our life with Christ will, which leads us to our next point, that judgment must burden the messenger of God. Now, while Jeremiah was tasked with declaring inevitable judgment, it's very clear in this passage that you see that he's not gleeful about it. Jeremiah is not sitting there with any sort of vindictiveness that says, God's going to get you. That's not his attitude. Actually, it's quite the opposite. He is in anguish. He even goes so far to say in verse 10, he even calls God a liar. Look in verse 10. This is a really nasty passage, by the way. Some of these passages in the Old Testament, New Testament, leave you scratching your head. Aren't you supposed to be a prophet, Jeremiah? What are you doing calling God a liar? Look what he says. After God declares the judgment in verse 10, he says, then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying it shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life. Whoa. Jeremiah, are you calling God a liar? Because you know that's blasphemy, right? See, the false prophets of Jeremiah's day had a message of peace, peace, when there was really no peace. But being false prophets, obviously they weren't clearly speaking for God. So what is Jeremiah getting at here? I submit to you this. It is an expression of a man in deep distress who loves his people and doesn't want to see them destroyed. It's like somebody saying, it can't possibly be, with tears running down his eyes. And sometimes in those states, we say stupid things, like, God, you're a liar. Look in verse 19 and 20. We see just how much this burden him, this message of destruction. Look, he says in verse 19, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? See, he cries out in anguish. He's writhing in pain because he saw what was coming. What's interesting there is the word used to describe the walls of my heart in Hebrew, it's hard to convey. It refers to his guts. He's trying to tell us that his guts were turning over inside of him. And any one of us who's familiar with great anxiety knows exactly what it does to our physical being. It will twist us up inside. So as Jeremiah is declaring this judgment, he's not doing it flippantly. He's not doing it vindictively. It is killing him to speak it. He reflects the words of Jesus when Jesus said to those in Jerusalem, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." See the mercy there? This tore up Jeremiah, and he doesn't do it with any gladness, and I submit that when you and I are speaking of God's judgment and destruction, it should do the same with us. No saint should be gleefully vindictive when speaking of God's judgment. Some of the vitriol that I hear coming out of some churches is absolutely appalling and out of step with the gospel. Don't misunderstand me, though. I'm not talking about taking the warning out of the gospel, but we have to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims God's love and his mercy to sinners, that he would love a world of rebels and wretched people to the extent that he would willingly die the death of a criminal underneath his own wrath against human evil, so that all who believe in him would be granted pardon and peace and adoption as his own children. That's a glorious announcement, amen? But it's predicated on the truth that a holy and just God owes nothing to a world of rebels except death. The good news is only good when you understand the bad news. Jesus is not about coming to get a new life or a more comfortable life or a better middle class life. Fleeing to Jesus is about fleeing death itself at the hands of Almighty God. God saves us from himself, by himself, and through himself. That's how he does it. And it's incredible. It is a necessary part of the message, but I want us to see that that necessary part of the message cannot be handled in a cavalier or vindictive manner. So here's a soul-searching question. Do you find yourself looking down on the unsaved person next to you? Or are you burdened with grief when considering the destruction coming to them if they remain in their sin? I submit to you that the only reason you will be burdened with grief is if you truly actually believe that there is destruction coming. It's the only way. Sometimes our heart are filled with pitiless indifference when we choose not to warn others when we can of what's coming. And it is coming. You and I, dear brother and sister, we've got to be willing. I'm not guilting you into this, please. I'm just showing you, you need to understand what the scriptures actually teach. We forget a lot. We've got to be willing to warn others of that day, since it's coming upon all who dwell on the earth. This is what Jesus warned about. And this leads us to our third point. God's judgment does not come upon the world without fair warning. Now, in verse 5 to 18, we see actually throughout the whole message that Jeremiah declares here, throughout his whole 40-year ministry, it's aimed at warning people of the impending disaster that would come. Actually, later on, we're going to get into some of Jeremiah's prayers, and you see the anguish of a man who's just dying for his people to repent because he realizes time is running out. And he keeps crying out to them and crying out to God, but they will not repent. But all the way through this 40 years, there's a warning shot through with a persistent call to escape. And look there in verse 14, because you got an example of it. In the midst of all this declaration of God going to send destruction, what does he say there in verse 14? And this is God speaking. "Oh, Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you. So right away again, we've got God's gracious call to turn. And here he addresses their thought life. Isn't that interesting? Their wicked thoughts. Clearly God cares about and judges the life of the mind, right? Just as Christ taught us that the things that make us unclean don't come from out there. They come from in here. And they flow through us. I digress. The disaster here prophesied is inevitable, but I want you to see that God continues to warn through his prophet in advance of it, persistently and repeatedly, so they could escape. And I submit to you today, dear brother and sister, God still warns people today, but he doesn't do it through a sole prophet. He does it through the church. He warns of his ultimate judgment coming through to the world through the church. And how does he do it? Well, I think you already know the answer. He does it through the gospel. Amen? But there's specific means in which he does that through. Actually, one of the ways in which he does this, how he warns, is through the celebration of the Lord's Supper that we just had this morning, or at least sort of had. Give us another shot next week. How does he warn through the Lord's Supper? Well, we know that every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we did today, we celebrate what? Our hope in Christ. Amen? That we have the forgiveness from God and eternal life because Jesus was judged for our sins. This is wonderful. But when we celebrate this table, it is only open for those who have trusted in Christ. And so, when we celebrate this table, we celebrate for those who have believed, and we proclaim Christ's death until he what? Until he comes. And what is he coming to do? Turn to 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Jumping on all over the scriptures this morning because I want you to see this is all the way through the Bible. This is not just in Jeremiah. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 6. I'll start at verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, key word here, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. God's coming back to rescue those who are waiting for him and to punish those who continue to reject him. And the gathering of the church in proclaiming Christ's death until he comes and actually celebrating the Lord's Supper is one of the main mechanisms that God uses to warn the unbelieving world. Our gathering is quite important. Now, let me ask you this question, though. What happens, though, when the church is prevented from gathering? Can she warn? Can she proclaim the Lord's death until she comes? What happens when the church is unconvinced that it should actually gather and decides to stay home? I submit she does this because she's unconvinced of the inevitability of God's judgment. And if the church is unconvinced about the inevitability of God's judgment, then how is she supposed to warn anybody about it? To this issue, we cannot afford to stick our fingers in our ears and bury our heads in the sand. Too much of the church today is distracted with nominal threats. Oh, the threat of climate change. Oh, the threat of global elites who want to reset the world's economy and society. Oh, there's the threat of war on China. Oh, there's the threat of Donald Trump. Or there's the threat of COVID. Listen, as God's people, you and I cannot fall prey to all of the nominal threats because there's a much greater one. Permanent, eternal. Nor can we fall prey to the false hopes that are peddled today that promise salvation, but will ultimately fail to deliver from the judgment of God. Listen, in light of the judgment of God, the final judgment of God, the environmentalist hope to save the planet is vain. The globalist hope to reset the world economy and society, vain. The neo-Marxist hope to create a classless society, also vain. Why? Go to 2 Peter again. Peter actually explains why it's all in vain. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. Actually, we'll go on verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. All these narratives, all these false hopes that set themselves up against the knowledge of God, all create their own standard and reject God's standard. They reject God's vision or version and truth of history. They reject its final end. All of these false narratives assume that humanity and not God is the ultimate arbiter and source of truth and value. And as they do that, their solutions are all bound to fail because it is God who, in fact, is the source and sustainer of all life and the truth itself. Amen? And you can't find real life by being restored to some vague and darkened notion of what you think is real and what is good and true. No. You must actually be restored by the truth and the life itself, and his name is Jesus. And you and I have a real hope in Christ that's got to be demonstrated as the people of God collectively. We truly need each other. God didn't just send one person into the world. He sent a church. I am sending you as my Father has sent me. And you and I must demonstrate and proclaim and defend the gospel. That is the role of the church. And so I exhort you, dear fellowship, this morning, do not take your cues from a godless society as to what is important or necessary or a real threat. Because you'll forget the real one if you adopt these narratives. You and I must hold out the word of life that provides the escape from the inevitable destruction that God has called for. And this leads us to our final point, and with this we'll close. God's judgment can't be avoided by human effort. Verse 29 and 31. Right at the end of this oracle, we read God's final word. He affirms again that destruction is coming, the coming disaster. And we see the people's response. In fact, Jerusalem's response in verse 30. Look what Jerusalem says, personified by a woman here. And you, O desolate one, this is God's rebuke to them, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourself. Your lovers despise you, for they seek your life. For I heard as a cry of a woman in labor anguish, as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, woe is me. I am fainting before murderers. Here we're given an image of a woman beautifying herself, really just getting all dolled up, getting very attractive. Why? So that she can manipulate her lovers into getting what she wants. And it's a fitting picture for the people of Jerusalem because they were, remember, not just spiritually adulterous, but also physically adulterous. And the result of this arrogant, self-centered effort was absolutely terrifying. Jeremiah hears her, a desperate cry of a woman being murdered. It's terrifying. But I want you to see this morning that the unrighteous will always attempt to save themselves in some form. The unrighteous will try to save themselves by better discipline. Or they'll try to save themselves by more rigid and demanding rules. Or they'll try to save themselves by becoming more woke. Or whatever it is. All in an effort to avoid what they can clearly sense that's coming. But unfortunately, all of this ends in death, spiritually, physically, and eternally. So if you're out there trying to save yourself right now, I want you to tell you it's hopeless. Stop trying to do it. Instead, well, how do you escape God's destruction, then, you might ask? By turning to his son who was destroyed for you. That's how you do it. Look there in verse 27. It's beautiful. In the midst of this intense message, look what he says there in verse 27. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. Whoa. Yet I will not make a full end. Oh, that beautiful ray of grace. While God would bring destruction, he'd not make a full end. Actually, he'd create a new beginning. And he would preserve his people because he would preserve his promise in sending a deliverer. And he would reserve hope for his chosen ones, for all who believe in his son. Because you see, I want you to know this morning that the day of the Lord is salvation for all who receive Christ through faith. As Peter wrote, as I already said in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are you looking forward to that this morning, dear saint? I pray that we as a church would be certain that the day of judgment is coming, and I pray that we would not be apologetic for the cross of Christ. Listen, Christ's willing sacrifice on your behalf should be your boast and your confidence in this messed up world. God died and rose for you. Amen. And there is your anchor. There's no greater security. But I got to warn you this morning, as Jeremiah is warning us through his word, if you reject the grace of God and the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf, you can't paint yourself up enough to look good before God. He sees your heart. He sees what you forgot. He sees your wrongdoing. And in his holiness and perfection, he will judge. He will judge you either on the basis of what you do if you stay outside of Jesus, or he will judge you on the basis of what his son has done for you. Which would you prefer? The perfect life, live for God's glory and love, or your own? Please choose Christ. If you're here today and you've not yet turned to Jesus, or if you're listening online, don't waste this opportunity. Judgment Day might be 10 years down the road, might be 100, might be 1,000, or it might be just 10 minutes, because I don't know if your heart's going to keep beating. Neither do you. Don't waste the opportunity. Know that God's judgment is inevitable, but it's not inescapable. Amen? It's the glorious truth of the scriptures. God's judgment is inevitable, but it's not inescapable, and that escape is in his son. And so may you and I be convinced of that, and may by God's grace you and I actually feel a real burden for our lost neighbors, our co-workers, and our countrymen, not out of guilt, but out of the strong conviction that Jesus has been raised and is coming back again to judge the living and the dead. And so let us not shy away from declaring salvation in Christ or get distracted by the so many false hopes and false threats of our day. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this time this morning with my brothers and sisters. Lord, this is heavy, but thank you so much that your shoulders are big enough to bear it. Thank you that your grace in us, your spirit within us, teaches us to know that judgment is inevitable, but it is not inescapable. And we are so grateful for that this morning. Lord, give us wisdom to know how to make the best use of this time. Please keep us from getting distracted with false threats. Lord, let us be wise as serpents, but as gentle as doves, so that we might make the best use of the time and lead people to that which is truly life in your Son. Thank you for this warning this morning. You are good. In your name, amen.